You know, it was way back in 1926 that Dr. James Allen wrote the following words about the life of Jesus. Words that are very simple, but succinctly sum up the life of our Savior. He wrote this: "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, the executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life." Jesus, he epitomizes a lot of things to us: truth, holiness, compassion, love, and yes, the essence of what an abundant life is really all about. And James Allen's words, I think, sum up what made Jesus so impactful on the human race. But James Allen's words also raise another important question or two for us. Not just what made Jesus so impactful, but why and how did Jesus live such a life-changing, earth history-altering existence? Well, Jesus' life rocked the world in the here and now for one key reason. A reason also beautifully and succinctly summed up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 2. There we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What was it that motivated Jesus? Why was it that we are still talking about his life today? One key reason: Jesus lived, I believe, is the essence of a heaven-centered lifestyle. And here's an exciting proposition for us this morning. Jesus beckons us to a similarly heaven-centered lifestyle. How do you and I live for heavenly glory in such a way that our lives rock the here and now? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 84. In Psalm 84, as we finish this wonderful psalm this morning, we're going to take a look at living a heavenly lifestyle, three absolute essentials if you and I want to keep our hearts, our minds, our lives focused not only on the right place, but also on a place that will allow us to experience the abundant life that Jesus so wonderfully modeled for us here on earth. Three things we're going to embrace in this passage today. First, we're going to see the role of prayer in a heavenly lifestyle. We're going to understand a definition of prayer that might well maybe a little deeper, maybe even a little higher than what you've been led to believe about prayer and talking to God. Secondly, we're going to see the position of a heavenly lifestyle. And the more we understand about how God sees us now, the more we're going to find ourselves living our lives in light of truly entering into the fullness of being his dearly loved sons and daughters in the there and then. And finally, we're going to see the payoff of a heavenly lifestyle, the lavish, overwhelming, generous gifts that God pours upon anyone whose hearts are already at home with Him in heaven. Oh, if this week, this time in your life has been one where you feel like you've been overwhelmed with circumstantial stuff, where the here and now has kind of dragged you down and distracted you, my prayer this morning is that this time in the Word will allow you to be able to center your life not just on what really matters in the here and now, but what is really going to last forever and make your life significant in an eternal sense of the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Psalm 84. What a beautiful expression of praise to Your name. And Lord, even as we've sung Your praises, preparing our hearts for this message, we pray that our love for You would abound now in depth of knowledge and insight, that we would take away from this message tangible things that we can apply in our relationship with You on a consistent day-by-day basis, that we might honor You and glorify You and have a taste of heavenly glory even in the here and now. Oh God, pry our fingers off of those things, those vain things in this life that charm us most. And allow us, Lord, to be able to reach onward for that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We thank You for this in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, Psalm 84, boy, you know, certainly one of my favorite psalms. Sometimes we're asked as Christians, do you have a life verse? Do you have a favorite scripture or two? Well, it's hard for me to narrow down the list. There's so many wonderful, great, and precious promises in the Word of God. But I would have to say Psalm 84 is probably up there in my top 10 favorite scriptures. Oh, what a wonderful psalm this is about nearness and intimacy with God. How lovely are Your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even Your courts, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house, O Lord. They are ever praising You. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his strength, and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessing. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. Well, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks as we've gone through these scriptures, boy, what marvelous insights into a true and genuine relationship with God we found there. We discovered, first off, if you recall, that a relationship with God isn't, well, a Lone Ranger proposition. How lovely are Your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even yearns, for the courts of my God. Boy, have you ever had that longing, that yearning to be close to the Lord, to be among God's people? Well, I got to tell you, as a person who became a Christian a little bit later on in life, in high school, and going from not knowing God at all to having a relationship with Him, boy, to discover that you could hang out with other Christians who loved Jesus too, had been touched by His heart and His love, boy, that was just such an amazing proposition for me. I remember I used to ride my bike on over the hill about 6 miles one way just to be able to hang out with a group of believers, and I mean, these days it's like, oh, I got to drive 20 minutes. Back then it was just like a labor of love. Boy, it would just straighten out the hills I had to ride over, just the proposition of being together with the people of God. Have you ever felt that way about fellowship? You're just like, oh man, I can't wait. Man, I'm counting down the days. My schedule of gathering together with God's people at that time was there was a Thursday evening Bible study that I would go to that was especially powerful in my life. It was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group. But I would just go, I would just count down the days till Thursday nights because I knew God would speak something to my heart, or I could hang together with God's people, or maybe even He'd use me to encourage someone else. That's that yearning. That's that longing for the presence of God. And, I just ask you a challenging question. Is that how you feel about church? Is it a get-to or is it a got-to in your life? We talked a little bit about how some people with church have a drug problem. They've done been drugged to church by somebody else. And, they just can't really get why other people are really into all of this. But when you discover that God loves to minister his love to us family style, that there is a depth of nearness and intimacy that we have with the Lord, when we gather together like this, you're going to be finding yourself extolling the praises of gathering together with the people of God. And we also discovered the answer to a really important question. I know there's a lot of people I run into these days who are church shopping, you know, looking around for a place where they really feel like God wants them, where they can plug in. And I think that's good. You know, no fellowship can minister to the needs of all people. And, you know, if you're just not a right fit, you know, you're going a certain direction, the church is going a different way, well, you just don't want to be in a place where the whole time it's like, you know, fingers on a chalkboard for you. You know, but, you know, people ask, how do I know when I find that right church? Well, A, if you're looking for a perfect church, give up the search. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. You know, we're all fallen, sinful people, and that's the problem with churches. They're made up of equally fallen people like you and me. But how do you know where God really has you? Well, maybe the simplest answer to that question is this. When you come to a fellowship like this one, do you encounter the presence of Jesus Christ here? When you worship, do you sense his nearness here? When the word is proclaimed, do you hear his voice speaking to you? When you get the opportunity to share, do you sense the Holy Spirit moving in your life to guide and direct you to share your spiritual gifts with one another in a fellowship like this? Well, if you can answer that question in the affirmative, well, congratulations, you found a church home. If you can't, if, you know, you kind of come into church with the idea of, you know, kind of like a lot of women when they start dating a man. Well, you know, the material's a little rough, but I think we can work with it. Well, keep looking, because God may be leading you to a place where it'll be that perfect fit for you. And when you find that, when you find the presence of the Lord, when you focus in on the simplicity of devotion to Jesus, if that's why you're here, then you're never going to go astray in your experience of being among God's people. The psalmist understood that. We also saw that after we gather together as God's people, that again, just being in the right fellowship and being ministered to by the Lord, you know, isn't going to solve all the problems. As a matter of fact, what church should really do for you is to give you a shot in the arm spiritually so that you're ready to face the problems of life. Remember the section of that scripture, blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, and his heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. Well, that valley of Baca we talked about. How interesting, you know, this picture of all of these people in Israel making their pilgrimages to Jerusalem, making their required times of being together with the people of God during those ceremonial feasts like Passover and so on. You know, it's interesting how the Valley of Baca that is described there is not to be found on a map of Israel. There is no Valley of Baca geographically. And we discovered something about the Valley of Baca. The word Baca literally means weeping or tears or sadness. You see, the Valley of Baca isn't something you can point to on a map, but it's certainly something we can all point to in our lives. Because sooner or later, no matter how godly you are, no matter how spiritual you are, God is going to lead you straight through the Valley of Baca. And I know that upsets the apple cart of some people who've bought into the doctrine that God always wants you happy and God always wants you the victor and God always wants you, you know, to be the head, not the tail, this prosperity doctrine stuff that goes around. But understand, God defines prosperity. God defines blessing in a different way than we do. You see, God will take you through times of sunshine and light and blessings, but he'll also balance them with times where it's a little dark, where it's a little rainy, where it's a little stormy in your life. Because God knows we need both. Too much sunshine makes a barren desert. Too much rain makes a swamp. God doesn't want you to be either. But God will take you through that valley of Baca. And what a wonderful thing about this valley of weeping. It says, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain covers it with blessings. This picture of rain and pools and so forth, a beautiful picture of the living water of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's so funny how oftentimes it is a trip through the darkness of the valley of Baca, those times of weeping, those times of real sadness, that strip away from us, well, a fairly cherished illusion in our lives. The illusion that we can manage our lives on our own strength and our own power. Well, you will never find yourself in a place where you will come to grips and appreciate more the power and presence of the Holy Spirit than when you've got nowhere else to go. And God will refresh our hearts. God will provide for us. In the Valley of Baca, those springs, those times of real growth and real refreshment, and if your experiences in the Christian life have been like mine, well, the times of greatest intimacy with the Lord have been found right there in the Valley of Tears. How interesting that Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus, says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He never fled those things, but he went through them victoriously. And here's the great thing. You might be in the Valley of Baca right now. You might be in a place of great weeping and sadness in your life. But understand this. God will be with you. Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He is not one of those sunshine friends that isn't to be found when the going gets tough. He is faithful. He's been there. He understands. And he can comfort and encourage you. So your trip through the Valley of Baca may very well end up, if yours are anything like mine, the most precious times, the most wonderful times in your life, the greatest opportunities for growth you'll ever have. So once again, this picture not only of the value of gathering together with God's people to find our strength, the strengthening process that God takes us through when we get outside the friendly confines of the church and have to face the challenges of life. So important for us to understand this heaven-centered perspective that is being portrayed in this passage. But how do we keep focused on heaven? Oh, isn't that the problem with life? It's so daily. Man, we can be in church like this and be singing praises to the Lord. And boy, I was just laughing with our worship leader, Dave Robson, between services. You know, I just, again, the worship this morning was just so moving to me. I just have to, you know, I'm kind of a blubbering mess, and I have to compose myself before I get up here and be like, oh, turn in your Bibles. It's so wonderful to be blessed like that. But you know what? Right outside those doors, the big world's waiting. And the big world wants to distract me. And the big world wants to distract you. And it wants you to focus on anything and everything else than your relationship with God. How do you stay on track? How do you stay on course? Well, that's where we pick things up this morning in Psalm 84 and verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, some people consider this just a break from this flow in the psalm. Well, the psalmist is going on to another subject here. He's talking about going through the Valley of Baca and so forth. And now suddenly he's breaking into this idea of prayer. Well, there's nothing sudden about it when you understand what's on the heart and mind of the psalmist. How do you stay focused in your pilgrimage on this earth? How do you make sure that the Lord is your strength? How do you end up one of those blessed people that isn't made bitter but better by your visit to the Valley of Baca? It starts and it ends with prayer. Notice three very important insights into the fine art of a heaven-centered prayer life here. First of all, when we pray, we need to understand God hears us. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, the psalmist writes. You know, it's interesting because that sounds so basic, so elemental. Of course, God hears our prayers. Really? Do you really believe that? Let me ask you a question. If you really believe that God was listening when you pray, would you talk to God the way you do when you usually pray? Yeah, you know, stop and think about your other relationships. Is there any other relationship that you have where you talk to that person the way you talk to God when you pray? I mean, if you're the kind of person that would relate to others the way we relate to God, basically, your communication would be this. You would call them up on the phone, just download all your information, say, okay, great, goodbye, click. I guarantee you, if that's the way you go about relationships on a horizontal level, you won't have very many before too long. People will be changing their phone numbers to get away from you. But isn't that the way we talk to God? We talk to God in such a way that he can't get a word in edgewise. And I think one of the key reasons that we fall into this routine and ritual is we don't understand what happens when we pray. You see, we tend to think that prayer is about communication. And so we want to choose our words carefully. We want to think through those things we want to say to God. And then we hit send. We download. We dump. You know, we post on our Facebook. in a heavenly sense. But prayer is far more than communication. Did you know that prayer is not so much about communication as it is about elevation? Prayer, properly understood, is you and me making a journey spiritually from where we are in the here and now to the very throne room of God Himself. And I think we begin to understand that that is exactly what happens when we pray in a spiritual sense. That God takes us the minute we call on His name and lifts us up from where we are into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, I think it changes the whole way we look at prayer. Stop and think about Psalm 100 for a moment. Very famous psalm that we find in the Bible. It contains these interesting words: enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His holy name. Now, I love that psalm because it tells me something. It speaks of prayer as a progression. When I give God thanks, it's as if I walk through the gates of the temple itself, the heavenly temple, and begin to draw near to Him. Why is thanksgiving so important in that respect? Because it puts our lives in proper perspective. All we have and are comes from God. And when we begin to be thankful, we don't focus so much on the things that we lack, but we start to focus in on the good things that God has given to us. And that can change our whole perspective right off the bat. And notice it says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Boy, you really want to draw close to God. You really want to complete that journey before His very presence. Praise Him. Not because He needs your praise, but because we need to praise Him. You see, when we're praising God, we're focusing in on who He is, what His attributes are, what He's all about. Boy, for a couple of glorious moments, we're focusing in on the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And if we can set aside ourselves for just 5 minutes and remember that when it comes to God, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. But we're getting somewhere. But understand, the moment we pray, the moment we call on God, God hears us. We are heard by the Lord. Did you know that God loves to hear you pray? And again, I think this corrects another misconception I've seen crawl into the lives of some believers on little cat's feet. But set up shop. This idea, here I am again. I've got this same prayer request before You. And, you know, I'm sure You're tired of hearing me say this, but here's what's on my heart. And so, you know, we think that our prayers are kind of a bother. You know, like God is running the universe over there. Oh, well, You're back here again. Can You make it short? You know, sometimes we think of God that way. But that's not how God looks at your prayers. How does God look at when we pray? Psalm 141. Beginning of verse 1, this is a psalm of David. A guy had a pretty fair prayer life. He said this: Lord, I cry out to You. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to You. Let my prayer be set before You as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Oh, this picture of our prayers as incense, a sweet smell before the Lord. Isn't it funny how aromas, particularly pleasant aromas, can engage our attention like nothing else, like all of our senses get involved? If you don't believe that's true, remember Thanksgiving when you were a kid. Remember what that was all about? Remember about, I don't know when you ate, but we usually ate about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, you know, when the football games had kind of gotten to a lull or something like that. And boy, you know, you're watching that game and all that, or just come in from playing a turkey bowl football game ourselves, but you come in the house and, the smell of that bird cooking. It's getting ready. It's getting close. Oh, and boy, you could smell maybe that dressing cooking, or, you know, those mashed potatoes, or, you know, your favorite dessert, that pumpkin pie. Oh, my goodness. Oh, you take that in, and it was almost as if the smell of it itself was as good as the meal itself. And if you could go on in and maybe get a little, preview, a little hors d'oeuvre off that bird, it's so much the better. Oh, you ever walk by a bakery in the morning? Oh, my goodness, when they're just bringing those croissants or muffins out of the Oh, it's just such a wonderful, wonderful smell. And you can't help but smile when you encounter that pleasant aroma. Do you realize that when you pray, God goes, oh, that's what I'm looking for. That's what it's all about. You think your prayers are little piddly bothery things. God says they're like sweet incense before him. He says the lifting of your hands is like the evening sacrifice. Boy, this marvelous and intricate ritual that Israel would go through, this giving of thanks to the Lord, this burnt offering, saying, God, all I have and am comes from you. Just how interesting that the lifting of the hands is like that, because when we lift our hands, we're just saying, God, all I have is yours, and everything I need comes from you. That beautiful two-way communication there. That's how God sees our prayers. And I think one of the reasons that we don't pray maybe as passionately, as effectively as we might, is we fail to understand what's going on when we pray. It's not about communication. It's about elevation. It's about coming into the very presence of God. Spiritually, we're right there. Prayer, properly understood, is that kind of heavenly preview. Now, notice something else. Not only when we pray are we heard by the Lord, which is just an amazing miracle when you stop and think about it. Oh, Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Oh, Lord, behold our shield. What an interesting prayer request. Behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, there's two ways to take this. In the context in which it was originally written, this was the psalmist's way of saying, Lord, look after our king. Look after our leader, the one you've put in place to protect us, the one whom you've anointed with this task to oversee us. And I think that's fascinating, especially in light of the fact that this psalm was written by the sons of a fellow by the name of Korah. If you were with us a couple of Sundays ago, we talked a little bit about Korah. And if you'd like to get a little bit of background on this fellow, his story is told in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Korah was the originator of one of the first church splits we find in the Bible. Korah got a little bit too big for his britches. He looked at Moses and said, well, why should Moses be the leader over Israel? Aren't we all God's people? Don't we all have that access to him? Hasn't he called us all to serve him? Moses, you take too much on yourself. And Moses, hey, you know, it's interesting. We find in that passage, it says Moses was the most humble man on earth. He was just like, man, I'm nothing. But God's called me to this. If you want to find out who God has called and who God hasn't called, we're going to find out in a hurry. And boy, they did. The earth swallowed up Korah and those who were following him in his rebellion. Now, these are the sons of Korah who wrote this song. If you would ever think there would be people who might be a little cynical about leadership, a little, snake bit, as far as those who are in charge, might be the sons of Korah. In fact, the sons of Korah, you know, like the old saying is, you know, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. Maybe it was sort of genetically bred into them to be those kind of critics of God's people rather than supporters of God's people, especially in leadership. And yet here we see them calling God's people to prayer, praying for those who are in leadership over this. You know, the reason I point this out to you all is I really think there is a grave spiritual danger that we face in our days. And it is something that is one of those deals that can take over our lives for the best of intentions, but can really run amok and astray in our lives very, very quickly. And that is being critical of leadership, especially the leadership politically in this country, rather than being prayerful supporters of leadership in this country. You know, we live in divisive times. I have never seen the kind of rhetoric that goes on between both sides of the political spectrum. I mean, the finger pointing, the insults, you know, the likening of the other side to Hitler or Stalin or Mao or all these other horrible individuals down through time. Again, you know, the kind of divisiveness and the kind of finger pointing that doesn't solve problems, doesn't bring us together, doesn't make us stronger as a nation, but actually divides us. And don't get me wrong, you know, again, as believers in Christ, I believe that our relationship with Christ should touch every area of our lives, even our political persuasions. And again, if we're going to take a particular political side of the spectrum, support a particular political candidate or someone who's in power, we should have scriptural reasons for why we do that. We shouldn't set our scripture aside when we go into the voting booth. In fact, biblical principles should inform the decisions that we make when we go into the voting booth. But, I just have to confess, I'm just like you. You know, when I turn on talk radio or, you know, watch cable television and I hear about the shenanigans that are going on the other side of the political spectrum from where I tend to gravitate, I'm just like, oh man, I can't believe these people are in office and I can't believe the stupid things that they say. And look what he said over here and look at this decision they're making over here. And these people are spending like drunken sailors. Don't they realize that they're running us into the ground? They're going to end up ruining the lives of our children. Oh, I'm just so mad and so upset. Let me tell you something. God showed me something, and again, he reminded me of it this week as I was preparing this message. When I give into that, when I allow my mind to meditate on that, and who's right and who's wrong, and, you know, this policy versus that policy, you know, the funny thing about that is when I really get a good head of steam going on those areas, and then I try to read the word right afterwards, it's like the scripture bounces off my forehead. I try to pray, and my prayers are just like, it's just like, and it just kind of dawns on me. Wait a minute, there's got to be something wrong here. What's wrong here? What's gone wrong? Well, understand, I could be falling into the trap of being a son of Korah, of elevating myself to being a Christian critic. And that's not to say that we shouldn't have our convictions, our points of view. But when it comes to those who are in power, those who hold office, you know, the scripture is very, very plain about what our priority should be regarding these people, whether we voted for them or not, whether they represent our political persuasion or not. Listen to these words the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What side does God want you to take in the divisive issues of our day? His side. What's his side? Pray for those who are in authority. You're saying, pray for them, these people, they just, you know, they want to do what Jesus did. And, you know, on both sides of the political persuasion are trying to take Jesus as their example and so forth. And, you know, what side? Well, you know what? If you really want to be on Jesus' side in all of this, make sure you're praying for those who are in authority. You know, the old saying is true. They never build statues in honors of critics, do they? But they do build statues in honor of people that actually do things in this world. They actually accomplish things in this life. We need to be praying for kings and all who are in authority. That includes the current occupant of the White House. That includes the Senate Majority Leader and the Leader of the House. Whatever political persuasion you find yourself in, God has one command for you. Pray for these people who are in authority. Pray for your local leadership who's in authority. It's one thing to sit around and shake our heads and go, what a bunch of morons. It's another thing to come before the throne of grace and do what God has called us to do, and that is pray for these people. Oh, but you don't know how bad these people are. Well, stop and consider when the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Timothy. Guess who was running the show in the world at that time? The Roman Empire. Guess who Paul was encouraging people to pray for? Caesar. A guy who was so stuck on himself, he considered himself God to be worshipped. Well, I'd say criticize Caesar. Take Caesar down a few pegs. Pray for the man. Pray for the man that he'd get saved. Pray for the man that God would touch and guide and give him wisdom. You know, that's the scriptural response. If these sons of Korah, who probably had every historical and familial right to be critical of the one who was their shield, the one who was God's anointed. And God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray for him. Boy, we need to pray for those in authority as well. Behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. You know, here's another very wonderful thing. This isn't just a call to pray for those who are in power. The idea of anointed is one who has been, in a sense, set aside by God. The idea of anointing was the pouring forth of oil upon someone as given a special task to perform by the Lord. Do you realize that you are God's anointed? That God has poured forth His Holy Spirit upon you and has given you, as a believer in Christ, a task to perform for His kingdom? You see, when God looks at you, He doesn't see someone who's annoying. He sees someone who's anointed. He sees someone who has a purpose, who has a place in His program. And again, when we understand that, boy, prayer takes on an entirely different dynamic, doesn't it? You see, when we pray, we have to realize something. We're heard by God. We're held close by God. God loves it when you pray. God desires to communicate His love to you. And we are helped by God. God keeps us on the right track. He allows us not to be caught up in the current of this world, but to run against the tide and to live new and different lives, transformed lives like these sons of Korah experienced. I bet people are going, wow, did you ever think a son of Korah would say something about praying for the leadership of Israel? God must have really done a work in their lives. Well, one of the greatest days that will ever happen in your Christian life or mine is when people look at you and me and say, wow, you know, by rights, they should be saying this or saying the other. They should be bitter. They should be resentful. They should be critical. You know, again, I just don't understand how they hang on, but God must really be doing something in them. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is when we glorify God in that way. And prayer is the first place to get there. Prayer isn't about communication, you see, it's about elevation. Prayer is experiencing a foretaste of heavenly glory before you get there. Can I ask you a question? Is that what your prayer life's all about? Don't settle for anything less in your prayer life than that. If it takes you a while to settle down and to set aside all of the gnat-like anxieties and distractions of the day, let it take a little while. But focus on the Lord. Focus in on drawing close to Him. Let His Spirit bear witness with yours that you are His dearly loved son or daughter. Allow His Word to find ample, rich soil within your heart. Your prayer life is going to take off like a rocket. You're going to have that foretaste of heavenly glory. And notice as well, the other thing that keeps us on track in terms of keeping our perspective centered on heaven is not just prayer, but understanding our position. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Now, a couple things about this wonderful statement we find in the Word I'd like to share with you. Notice what it says here. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. You know, here we see a very important insight into what awaits us in eternal life. You know, eternal life. Stop and let that sink into your heart for just a second. You're going to live forever if you belong to Jesus Christ. And forever is a long, long time. In fact, it's so long, it almost scares some people. And we stop and think about it. Forever? I'll be worshiping God forever? You know, I'm sure I'm going to be glad when I get there. You know, it's going to beat the alternative, obviously. But, you know, forever? You know, so you're telling me that heaven is kind of like a church service that never gets out? Just keeps going on forever and ever and ever. You know, somebody else asks the question, will I be bored in heaven? I mean, it's such a long time. You know, sure, for the first billion years, I guess we're all going to be jazzed, but you don't have to. We'll be bored in heaven. Now, here is the greatest answer to this. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. What is the psalmist saying here? What the psalmist is saying is this. A relationship with God, particularly our heavenly experience, isn't about quantity of time, although it's everlasting. But it is mostly about the quality of the time. Understand the difference. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is how Jesus defined eternal life. He said this in his prayer to our Heavenly Father. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. Heaven is about a relationship. It's not about ticks on the clock. And you know, when you are knee-deep in a love relationship, isn't it funny how time becomes irrelevant? Yeah, isn't it funny how time no longer becomes the big factor any longer, because you're with someone who you love deeply and passionately. It's just so funny. You know, Einstein said that time was relative. And if you really want to understand relativity and how time is really elastic, I would just encourage you to be around new parents, brand new parents. You know, one of the most amazing experiences of the elasticity of time I've ever experienced in my life was when my son Sean was born. You know, again, Sean came to the world tough way, 36 or 38 hours of labor. 38, yeah, but who's counting? You know, and by the end of all of this, you know, again, Pam was completely wiped out. You know, she'd been anesthetized. She was just out like a light. And here I was, a brand new parent, knowing nothing about being a parent. That's the wonderful thing about being a first-time parent. You just have no idea what you're in for. But I remember it was just me and Sean. Pam's completely passed out. And there we were in this hospital room, and here I am holding this little bundle in my arms and just looking into this little face. And this little face just kind of squinting up at me and just looking at this little face. And, you know, it's been said there's no such thing as atheists in foxholes. Well, I don't think there's any such thing as atheists in delivery rooms either, because I'm just looking at this miracle, just this miracle of life. And I was just so overwhelmed by this sense of love for this little person I had just met. I didn't know anything about his personality or anything else. Just so overwhelmed by this love that I felt, and so overwhelmed by this sense of God's presence and his love for me. I just remember looking at him and just, you know, just being so fascinated and looking up at the clock. And it was like 3 hours had gone by, and it just seemed like a second. When you're with someone you love, time becomes elastic, doesn't it? It doesn't become as relevant as we would like to think it is. The same thing is true about heaven. You know, when I was in seminary, I had the opportunity, a really great privilege of getting to know a very unique guy. His name was Jeffrey Kasule. He was a Ugandan. Amazing resume this guy had. He was Oxford educated. Golden Gloves champion boxer in Great Britain, became a major under Idi Amin's army in Uganda, was thrown in jail after Idi Amin was deposed from power, set in a jail cell with a Christian pastor whom he had arrested under Amin's orders a few years beforehand. The Christian pastor led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And boy, you want to talk about a guy the love of Christ showed through his life. And I'll never forget one thing that Jeffrey said to me. He said, "Scott, you Americans, you are so concerned with time. You're always looking at your watches." Because in Uganda, when we have church, we get together and we do not leave until God has done what he has called us together to do. And I was like, "Wow, that's really neat, Jeffrey, but I've just invited you to speak to my youth group. How long are we going here tonight?" But he's right. Culturally, we're all over the watch, right? We're all over the, "Come on, man, hurry up. I'm not going to get a good seat." You know, again, the Cracker Barrel, if you keep talking, so, you know. But, you know, that's the here and now. And, you know, and I think if we had more of that Ugandan attitude, you know, that elasticity of time, when you're falling in love with the Lord, just like when I was falling in love with that little bundle named Sean that day, time loses all meaning, you see. And that's what the psalmist is getting at there. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. And notice what else he says. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness." You know, I've read that many times, and I just thought, oh, yeah, it's kind of contrast. You know, here, you know, you got the lowest of the low servant, and then you've got, you know, the tents of wickedness, which was the nicest place, you know, the mansions, the Beverly Hills of that day. You know, he's just saying, "I'd rather be a grunt worker in God's house than this." And, you know, I just sort of wrote it off that way. But when I was preparing this message this week, the Lord really caused me to meditate on that whole idea of being a doorkeeper. You know, the doorkeeper was the lowest of the low. It wasn't just a security guard at the temple. You know, in Jesus' time, a doorkeeper would be the lowest slave who would be responsible for washing the feet of those who would come into the house. And I don't know if you've ever had up close and personal encounters with a human foot or not. But when I was late in high school, early in college, I worked for Kenny Shoes as a shoe salesman. And man, oh man, I want to tell you something. The foot is a grungy thing. Now, we don't think our feet are grungy. We think everybody else's feet are grungy, but yours are probably pretty stinky as well. And, you know, again, you know, people would come in and, especially the people would come in and they go, oh, I didn't wear any socks. You have to get the used sock thing out here, put a sock on before we, you know. Boy, being around feet, it wasn't really pleasant duty. Just imagine being one of those servants that had to wash people's feet. Man, you'd be looking for any and every excuse to get out of that, to get promoted to not being the lowest on the totem pole. Well, what the psalmist is saying here is, man, I'd rather be that lowest on the totem pole than being there in Beverly Hills and having servants and everybody else waiting on me. I'd rather just be there. If I could be in the courts of my God, I'd rather be there at that lowest of the low, washing feet. Now, how would you feel if you got to heaven and God said, all right, I've looked at your life, I've evaluated that, I've got eternal heavenly rewards and responsibilities for you. You get to be a doorkeeper in my house. You get to be the one who washes the feet. Yeah, first we're like, wash the feet. Lord, I worked at Kenny's Shoes. I know what those feet are all about. Well, I guess they're glorified feet, so that might make a difference. But you never. But you know what? Yeah, for the first time this dawned on me. Guess who else was a doorkeeper? Jesus. John 13, where it talks about when Jesus showed the disciples the full extent of his love. You know what he did? He stood up from dinner, took off his robes, dressed himself as a servant, and washed the disciples' feet. Now, why did Jesus do that? Because none of the disciples wanted to do it. They were too busy worrying about who was going to be the greatest. And here Jesus washes the disciples' feet. You know, whoever gets to be the doorkeeper in the house of God, they're in for a radical blessing. You know what that blessing is? They're going to be there washing feet, and some of us are going to be like, ooh, you know, well, I guess they didn't get much reward or something. You know, I'm glad the Lord has bigger responsibilities for me. You know, you're washing the feet and all this stuff. Until Jesus comes by. And when Jesus comes by and sees that doorkeeper in the house of God washing feet, I just know he's probably going to stoop down and go, you know what? I did the same thing. And you look at him, yeah, Lord, I'm getting a chance to be like you. Exactly, that's why I've got you doing this. You get to be closer to me than anyone else. This is where I showed the full extent of my love. You get to show my people the full extent of your love. So you see, in humility comes exaltation. Wow, what a powerful, powerful thing. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. Why? Because you find Jesus with the doorkeepers, don't you? You don't find him with the high and mighty. You find him with the humble and the lowly. That's where you experience his love. You know, and again, the tents of wickedness, it's such a sad thing. But the tents of wickedness are pretty empty when it's all said and done. Boy, I can't tell you how many times I've had the opportunity to interact with people who've really made it and really have achieved things in life and really have, you know, everything they wanted, and, you know, they don't have to worry about finances and, you know, so on. They just have to worry about keeping their finances. And you think, oh, boy, if I could live where they do, if I could just have the resources they'd have, then I'd have it made. Until you talk to them. You know, they've got everything, but they've got nothing. I'll never forget an attorney friend of mine. We were playing golf together back when I was in California. And he looked at me one day, and this guy was just getting ready to retire, and he says, you know what, Scott? He goes, I don't have friends. I just have people who want something from me. Fun. You climbed all that way, and that's what you get? You never know anymore who likes you for you or just for what you can do for them. Even your own family, they're kind of looking at you going, boy, how many more years do they have? And then I get the inheritance. Boy, the tents of wickedness kind of have the buzzards circling over them, don't they? What kind of payoff is that? No wonder the psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents of wickedness. And look at this beautiful payoff here. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The psalmist says the Lord God is a sun. What is a sun? The sun is a source of light and life to us. Without the sun, we couldn't see and we couldn't live. That's what the Lord is to us. Without God in your life, you can't see where you're going and you really don't know what life's all about at all. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He preserves us and he protects us. He covers us with his pinions, we are told in Psalm 91. And in the shadow of his wings, we may find refuge. The Lord will give grace and glory. Grace is what got you into the kingdom of God. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace and grace alone that saved you. It wasn't because you were so cute. It wasn't because you were so righteous or holy. In fact, it was just the opposite. While we were yet helpless, we were at our worst. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord will give grace and glory. Now, I love that. Grace is what gets us into God's family. Glory is what awaits us at the end of the process. Notice there's no room for falling through the cracks here. The grace that led you safe this far is the same grace that will lead you home to God's eternal kingdom. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know what I love about that? In a society that is geared towards commercialism, a society that is geared towards reminding us constantly of what we don't have and what we need to have, a society that basically plays upon our greed and our envy on a day-by-day basis, you know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says is, in God's economy, if you need something, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. I like the first part. The second part I'm still working on. But that's the secret of contentment, isn't it? Being content with what you have. Knowing that God knows what we can handle and what we can't. Well, this beautiful psalm, this perspective that lifts us up from the here and now and focuses on the heavenly. It's not just for super saints. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for evangelists. It's not just for individuals that have nothing better to do with their lives than say, read the Bible. This is for all of us. And the more heavenly minded we are, I believe, the more earthly good we're going to be. And the more heavenly minded we are, the less the vain things of this life that charm us most are going to have power over us. What? One scripture that I think has gone farther than almost any other as far as reminding me of what's worth living for and what's not worth living for and keeping my life on track, keeping my priorities straight, is found in the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. And we'll conclude with this. There Jesus said this, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." You know, when I think about being heavenly minded, when I think about the ultimate payoff for following the Lord, when I think about the most awesome moment that I can wrap my mind around, and what God has ahead for us in eternal life, it's going to be this. We see the Lord face to face when he sets up his kingdom. We are invited to a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will sit at a huge banqueting table with the saints of the centuries down through time. I don't know who's going to be sitting next to you or me. Oh, Moses? Oh, wow. You know, you did that. You know, Paul? Wow. You know, I mean, the guest list is going to be wonderful. But the most wonderful thing is going to be this. Oh, we're going to be sitting there, and you're going to be able to draw a deep smell about what's cooking in the kitchen. It's going to be food and aroma like you've never smelled before. And you're going to be going, oh, this is great. I get to eat in the kingdom, and in the kingdom, I can eat all I want, not gain a pound. Boy, double portions of pumpkin pie, that's going to be great. But the greatest thing of all is going to be this. You and I are going to be sitting there. We'll probably be hobnobbing with Noah or Moses or Daniel or someone like that. Sitting across the table. Yeah. And then suddenly, the waiter's going to come. And he's going to put a plate down in front of us. And it's going to be the most wonderful food you've ever seen in your life. When he puts the plate down and he removes his hand, we're going to look. And in that hand, there's going to be a nail scar. And we're going to turn around and look. And Jesus is going to be smiling at us, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Dig in." I can't wait for that day when I get to dig in. Can you? Father, thank you this morning for such a wonderful psalm and such a wonderful refresher course on what really matters in life. And Lord, if we have become so caught up in earthly things that are passing away, earthly things that don't just really matter, I pray, Father, that you would cause our eyes to focus in on those things which are eternal, those things that will last, that glorious moment when you will honor us by waiting on us at that wedding feast. And Lord, looking upon us as your dearly beloved bride, I can't even begin to comprehend what that's like. And Lord, whatever tasks in eternity you have set aside for us, whether it's being a doorkeeper in the house of God or maybe even something that is so amazing and wonderful, we can't even begin to comprehend it now. As long as it's serving you, as long as it's being close to you, as long as it's experiencing your love, oh God, we can't wait. We can't wait. Thank you, Lord, that with you the best is yet to come. And because that's true, I pray that that would impact our lives in the here and now. Where it's decisions we make in terms of how we relate to our families, seeing our families as people of eternal value, because that's the way you see them. Being able to deal maybe even with people that have hurt us and damaged us with grace and forgiveness, because that's how you relate to us. That heavenly perspective causing our homes to reflect your truth. God, we would ask that. Whether it's who we are in school, shining your light in the dark places, whether it's in the business community, that we would not only honor you by the bumper stickers in the back of our cars or Bible studies that we attend, but by the business practices that we adopt, that people know that we're people of integrity and that they can trust us and that our word is our bond. Lord, all of these things reflective of the fact that we're not just living for the here and now and the next deal, but we're living to honor you, our master, the one who's given us all things to enjoy. And God, I pray if there are any here that have not set their mind on heavenly things, that don't even know if they're going to heaven or not, I pray that this would be a morning where they settle that issue once and for all in their hearts. Lord, you came and died on a cruel Roman cross. You shed your blood to pay the price for their sins. And right now, perhaps you're speaking to their hearts. Perhaps they're feeling something in their hearts they've never felt before. Your conviction saying, you know, I did that for you. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know, Lord, that your word makes it amazingly simple as far as what it means to be a part of that wedding feast, part of your forever family. Your word says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Lord, I pray this morning that there would be those who would believe on your name, who would simply say to you right now in a moment of prayer, Lord, I believe your son died for me. I know I've sinned. I know I've blown it in so many ways. But I believe you still love me. I believe Jesus died and rose again so I could have life. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Change me. Make me a new person from the inside out. This day I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.